We have until 10 o'clock, and this is the last of five sessions on 1 Corinthians, and there are those of you who have been here, who are here for the first time, and others of you who have been here the whole time. Usually I've spent, I suppose, 40 minutes or something talking, and then we've had conversation. I think that I'm going to do less talking today because I'm really very pessimistic about communication, and I think that what one thinks one is saying and what is heard is often are often two different things, and so I'd like to give plenty of opportunity at least to pick up whatever pieces ought to be picked up. We've talked about a lot of things these days, baptism and the Lord's Supper and speaking in tongues and situation ethics and all kinds of things, and today the death and resurrection, and I think that we ought to have some chance for conversation. So I'll make this relatively brief. Chapter 15, Paul takes off on a new problem that is asked about by the Corinthian congregation. They've asked him about the quarreling that has taken place because of their attachment to various pastors that they've had in that congregation. They've asked him about a case of incest. They've asked him about whether or not they should haul their problems before the pagan law courts. They've asked him about problems of those who are married and those who are not married, problems about divorce. They've asked him about the meat offered to idols thing, about speaking in tongues. And now in chapter 15, there's the problem of the resurrection. There is a new shift that takes place, I think, in chapter 15. We've made a big point of the fact that on all of these ethical questions that they ask Paul about, he refuses to get caught in a description of Christianity which is tied to a particular brand of behavior, so that when they ask him, shall we eat meat or shall we not eat meat, he refuses to say that you're a Christian if you do or you're a Christian if you don't. But what he does is to give them some clues, some directions, some indications of how they can make up their mind seriously as Christians. When they want to know who's the better Christian, the one who speaks in tongues or the one who doesn't, he refuses to get caught on the horns of that dilemma. And rather, he says, be sure that when you're talking about Christianity, you focus on confession of the name of Jesus, that you choose love, that you choose those ways that will build up the church, and then make up your mind whether you're going to speak in tongues or not. He refuses to say that he's better than Apollos, or that Apollos is better than Cephas. But he says, remember that I came to preach Christ crucified and knew nothing except that. So that he also says it isn't whether you're married or not married, but whether or not you have a sense of humor about those kinds of structures in life that is derived from your commitment to the ongoing purpose of God in this world and to the hope of the consummation of that redemptive work. So that all the way through on these ethical issues, they want to know, is it right or is it wrong? And Paul says, you're asking the wrong question. Grab onto Jesus. Here are a few clues. Make up your mind. In chapter 15, we're talking not about an ethical problem. We're talking about the problem of whether or not faith in Jesus Christ includes confidence in the final resurrection of the dead. And it is a radical shift in mood that we find in chapter 15, because Paul does not say here, well, some of you may choose to believe this and some of you may choose not to, but here are some helps for making up your mind. On the contrary, Paul is almost belligerent in his insistence upon the centrality of the doctrine of the resurrection. Now, I think that that is of of great interest that is to me, and I think it is to the church in general, because there are certainly a lot of people around who, like some of these folks in the congregation at Corinth, think that if there's anything that couldn't matter less in Christianity, it's whether or not one chooses to believe that the dead will be raised. That is, at best, an optional, dispensable kind of doctrine. And there are a number of reasons that people say that. There are people who have been brought up in a pie-in-the-sky-when-you-die-and-by-and-by kind of Christianity, and they have discovered that Christianity has something to do with now and not just after death. And so in order to emphasize the nowness of the Christian faith, they simply say the future is irrelevant. That's not what Christianity is about. It's not for when you die, but it's for when you live. That's an understandable kind of pendulum swing. It's an understandable kind of reaction. But there are those who think of the resurrection as very insignificant for that reason. There are other people, and it's also, I think, a very understandable kind of logic, who say that death is part of the whole process of the created order. Death is natural. It's as natural to die as it is to be born. What in the world would this place be like if there were no death? If the plants die, the animals die, and human beings die. That's an absolutely natural thing. It's theologically neutral. You don't have to have a resurrection to fix it up, because there's nothing wrong with it in the first place. And so the whole notion of resurrection is a little bit ridiculous, because death is an absolutely natural phenomenon. That's another thing that one hears. Or there are people who say that the resurrection is optional because the body is really of no significance. It's the soul, the spirit, that counts. And we all know that the soul is immortal. It can't die. And so the soul lives on after death. And whether or not the body is raised is incidental. It doesn't really matter. What we know for sure, and what everybody knows, is that the soul is immortal. Or there are people who would say that the whole thing of any kind of life after death is ridiculous, and the fact that the Bible talks about the resurrection is simply evidence of its primitive nature. 20 centuries ago, people believed that kind of thing. I think there are a number of things that ought to be said. One is that it is by no means a new thing to think that the resurrection is either optional or ridiculous. There were people in the first century who thought the same thing. There were people in Corinth who thought that. That's obvious from this chapter. And there were people who had a great variety of reasons for saying that, and who constructed their thought patterns about this problem and about death in a number of different ways. For instance, the Sadducees, I hope I've got this straight, I think so, the Sadducees at the time of Jesus did not believe in the resurrection. It was the Sadducees who came to Jesus, remember, and said there was this woman who had seven husbands, and who will be in heaven, her husband in heaven. They simply rejected the whole notion. The Pharisees, however, did have some kind of notion of resurrection, and as a matter of fact, they had a very materialistic notion of resurrection. Similar, in a way, to some passages in Thomas Aquinas, where he wrestles paragraph after paragraph with problems of the resurrection of sweat, for instance. When he thinks resurrection, he thinks so materialistically that there are passages on the resurrection of the sweat and the hair and the blood and even urine. as part of your self, if you're going to have a resurrection, you have to worry about things like that. And Thomas struggles with those kinds of questions. And that's somewhat similar to the notion that the Pharisees had at the time of Jesus. By all odds, however, the most common notion that has that I think was present at Corinth and that has found its way into the church and is thought by many people to be the Christian teaching is, of course, the doctrine of the immortality of the soul. That's been talked about many times up here. I think that last year I spent a whole hour lecture on that, and I don't want to go through that whole business again because some of you were there, but let me just sketch it out very briefly. In there are many channels through which the doctrine of immortality of the soul has come into our minds, into the Western world, into the life of the church. I think, for instance, the doctrine of reincarnation in Hinduism is a kind of doctrine of the immortal soul, which from time to time takes root in a new body, but the soul, of course, is immortal. It lives on. It's reincarnated over and over again. And nirvana in Hinduism, as I understand it, is when the soul finally gets released from all bodies and merges with God, who is, of course, spirit and has nothing to do with matter. But there isn't much of that particular stream that has come into the church. It comes primarily via the Greek tradition. And there are many ways in which that thing was built up. One way, for instance, in the 6th century, in the Orphic Mysteries, there was the myth of Dionysus, where there was a kind of pre-human race of beings on Earth called the Titans. And the Titans got upset one day with the god Dionysus, and they chased him through the meadow and slayed him and ate him. And Zeus, who was head god, got upset about that. And he zapped the Titans and reduced them to ashes. And out of those ashes, then, he brought into being the human race. Now, that's a myth about the origin of mankind, which says that people are made out of two parts. They are made out of the Titans, and they are made out of Dionysus the god. There is an evil part and a divine part. The evil part, that which comes from the Titans, is the body. And the divine part, that which comes from Dionysus, is the soul. And so you have a dualistic anthropology. You have a notion of man as made up of two parts. That same thing, then, gets stated classically by Plato, who lays out in very, very explicit terms the doctrine of the immortality of the soul. And Plato talks about the body as the prison house of the soul. The soul is unfortunately for a time incarcerated in the body, and salvation in that system becomes that time when the soul is released from prison. That is, death is not neutral. Death is a positive good. Death is that time when the immortal soul can fly back to God and no longer be restricted by the material body. Well, there are lots of spin-offs, of course, of that kind of talk. And one spin-off is that matter, stuff, body, protoplasm, molecules, matter is essentially and intrinsically evil. It's not savable, it's not redeemable, it's something from which to escape. And so the doctrine of the immortality of the soul has always accompanied a world rejecting, world denying, world escaping kind of ethical posture. Now, there was a school in the 3rd century in Alexandria, North Africa, where the big guns were Clement and Origen, and they lived in an environment which was dominated by Greek philosophy. They were missionaries, as every good Christian ought to be, and they asked themselves, how can we get the gospel out to these people who are impregnated with Greek philosophy? And they said, well, one way is to express the gospel in Platonic terms. And so they said, for instance, Socrates was a fine Christian gentleman prior to Christ, and so was Plato. And they took the Bible and Platonic philosophy and put them into the meat grinder and turned the crank, and out came a new kind of mix of Christianity and Platonism. And one of the results of that was that the doctrine of the immortality of the soul was declared to be, of course, a Christian doctrine. That has floated down through the church these many years. Now, that's a kind of a background against which it seems to me to read 1 Corinthians 15. In Corinth, there were those people who were influenced by that immortality of the soul notion, and consequently, of course, thought the resurrection was of no particular account. It's not coincidental that Paul begins 1 Corinthians with these words. He says, now I would remind you, brethren, in what terms I preached to you the gospel, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold it fast, unless you believe in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. That is, Paul is getting right down to basics here, and he's saying, I didn't come preaching to you my Damascus Road experience. I didn't come around telling you what a great thing Jesus and I have got going. I didn't tell you about some kind of divine ecstasies into which my soul was allowed to float, although Paul does have some little things like this. You remember that third heaven passage and so on, but that is really a minor thing in the Pauline epistles. He says, look, I'm telling you what was told to me. I'm passing on to you what was passed on to me, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, that he appeared to Cephas, then to 12, then to more than 500, then to me. He says, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believe. Anders Nygren, in a book which many of you know or have heard about, entitled Agape and Eros, says, and I agree, that three doctrines that the early church would not let go of and would not compromise on were the doctrine of creation, the doctrine of incarnation, the doctrine of the resurrection. Because in each case, it says that the God of the Bible is a God who has chosen to involve himself intimately with matter, stuff, body, creation. He made the world with his own little pinkies, the Word became flesh in Jesus of Nazareth, and he chooses to redeem his creation in such a way that it can only be talked about appropriately in terms of resurrection of the body. And so in each one of those, creation, incarnation, resurrection, there is a radical rejection of that Platonic spiritualizing that says that God is to be is known by his separation from matter. In Christianity, God is known not by his separation from matter, but by his identification with matter. Now, I read it at breakfast. I won't read again from 12 and on. Paul says, if the dead aren't raised, then Christ has been raised. We're of all men most to be pitied. Our preaching is in vain. The whole business is down the tubes. It's not an optional item for Paul. He says, you reject the resurrection, And you're throwing yourself into a whole different kind of notion of God and the world. There's a whole different worldview involved if you reject the resurrection. We're of all men most to be pitied. In verse 35, he anticipates the question that some will ask. He says, some of you say, how are the dead raised? Well, that's a legitimate response. And Paul goes through a lot of anguish there, talking about what you sow does not come to life unless it dies, and so on. There's one body for animals, another for birds, another for fish, and so on. The phrase that that I really like is in verse 44, where he talks about a spiritual body, and that's a kind of a ramming together of two words that would seem to be incompatible with one another. And Paul is saying by that phrase that there is both continuity and discontinuity between death and resurrection. That is, of course, Paul would say, you don't have to worry about the resurrection of the hair and the sweat and the blood and the urine. That's the spiritual body. That's not the same body. But on the other hand, that's not some immortal soul. It is body. But it's a new body. So he rams those together, and as all doctrinal statements, it is not so much what that phrase spiritual body says as what it guards against. And it guards against, on the one hand, that Pharisaic, Thomistic, supermaterialistic notion of resurrection. You have to worry about gathering together those atoms and all this business. If some guy falls off a boat, then the fish eats him. And then someone eats the fish, how will God get the atoms together? It's a spiritual body, okay? So it guards against that kind of super materialistic notion. On the other hand, it's body, and that guards against that Platonic spiritualistic soul business. So there's both continuity and there's newness. So that the Christian church, in all of the ecumenical creeds, confesses belief in the resurrection of the body in the Apostles' Creed, in the Nicene Creed, I believe in the resurrection of the dead, and where it says, I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting follows the phrase about the resurrection. It isn't that everybody, of course, knows that life is everlasting, and our particular way of saying that is the resurrection of the body. It's the other way around. Because Christ has been raised, we too shall rise. And it's that notion of resurrection which filters into whatever the Christian church has to say about everlasting life. So that we do not preach and proclaim and teach and confess, I believe in the immortality of the soul, but we preach and proclaim and believe and confess that death is real and that resurrection is real. Somehow or another, there's continuity. The Bible talks about the dead in Christ, it talks about being with Christ, it talks about being in Abraham's bosom, under the altar. There are lots of phrases that are used to cover that time between death and resurrection. They're all images, they're all pictures. Very difficult to get very specific about that. But death is real, continuity is real, resurrection is real. Well, what's the difference? Who cares? I've tried to say that it makes all the difference in the world in terms of what one thinks matter is about. I think that has all kinds of spin-offs for ecology. There's all kinds of spin-offs for caring for the creation. There's all kinds of spin-offs for caring for the body, for commitment to the redemption of the created order. But in addition to that, there is this neat final kicker in verse 58. After 57 verses of talking about the resurrection, Paul says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast. The therefore points back to those 57 verses. Because we believe in the resurrection, be steadfast, immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. That is, the doctrine of the resurrection says that God is quite able to, and chooses to, and will pick up the pieces of our feeble lives and our sin-penetrated decisions and those of other members of the body, and is constantly at work putting them together into what will be seen from the viewpoint of eternity as a grand mosaic made with incredible skill and subtlety that will tell a great story about God and his whole universe that he made, that he identified with in the flesh of Jesus of Nazareth, that he's at work redeeming. And all of those things are packed into the church's confession, I believe, in the resurrection of the dead. And that's why I think Paul is so terribly concerned that that thing not be treated lightly in the congregation at Corinth or among us. Okay, we've got some time, and we can talk about 15, or if there are things hanging from other sections of 1 Corinthians, we can go any place you'd like to go. Kathy?
Where does the idea of the rapture figure
in? I guess it was last Saturday. I had a session on the book of Revelation and talked a little bit about Hal Lindsey, the late great Planet Earth, and his the particular interpretation of Christianity which he represents, which is known as sometimes as premillennialism or dispensationalism. And those people talk a great deal about the rapture. And there are passages in Matthew where Jesus talks about the last day, when one will be taken and one will be left and so on. And it's those passages that are fed into the system, which begins, however, with the 20th chapter of Revelation, which talks about the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. That's a total theology. It's a total interpretation of the scriptures. And the rapture is a term that is used by people in that particular framework. And it's part of that system. I should say that people who are not there, and I am not there, would be more inclined to say that the many pictures that are given in the scripture about the last time, for instance, Paul says, lo, I tell you a mystery, we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkle of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound. There are all kinds of images like that, that they all point to one event. We believe that Christ, from whence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead, and all of those are rammed together in one glorious consummation of God's work, and resurrection and all of those things take place. And so I would be inclined not to talk about rapture, because that implies this whole sequential business and figuring out what's going to happen in the Middle East from reading Ezekiel and all that kind of thing.
Jim, I had always assumed that it was the orthodox point of view in the church that to teach immortality of the soul was heresy. The headline in this week's Lutheran Witness is that Concordia Seminary denies immortality of the soul, therefore we should read like Jack Christ and so on. And I wonder, did you expound this earlier? I wasn't here. But.
Yes, I did talk a little bit about that. And
clear on it.
Well, I hope that it's clear that I would be in radical disagreement with those who would say that Concordia Seminary ought to be purged because it doesn't teach immortality of soul. I think that's a pagan doctrine and not compatible with the Christian confession of the resurrection.
Irenaeus and the Father seem to be fairly clear on this one, aren't they? Until you get into the 3rd, 4th century.
Yes, I think so too. The problem is that at Alexandria, in the 3rd century with Clement and Origen, that immortality business took very very deep rootage, and a good part of the Christian tradition has built from that base.
fathers seem to be fairly clear on this one, aren't they? I mean, until you get into the 3rd, 4th century.
Yes, I think so, too. The problem is that at Alexandria in the 3rd century with Clement and Origen, that immortality business took very very deep rootage, and a good part of the Christian tradition has built from that faith. Yeah.
Watchman Nee wrote a book for the release of the spirit.
Pardon me?
Watchman Nee wrote a book for the release of the spirit, and I don't remember everything about the book, and it's been some time. But how does the release of the spirit, the spirit of God, which is in you, which is sometimes bound in by the body, which we talked about, how does this relate to something like Paul says, you know, concerning his resurrection, he's still not getting Paul to get into this place for time?
I think that those kinds of phrases are extremely unfortunate. The release of the spirit, that implies that the spirit is bound by the body. Huh? I think that's an extremely unfortunate phrase, and it seems to me that I haven't read the book, and I don't know the person. But it seems to me that it does fit in with this whole, the whole immortality of the soul thing, which is essentially a denial of the redeemability of bodily physical existence. And one finds that, of course, all over the place. I don't know if any of you have heard of Michael Quast. He's a Roman Catholic who's written some beautiful prayers, a little book entitled Prayers of Life. But in another volume by Michael Quast, he says, in so many words, that there are two places, matter and spirit, and that the only way one can get close to spirit is by getting away from matter, and the only way that one can, and vice versa. Huh? That the whole dualistic understanding of the world, which is totally contrary to Christianity, which affirms that God created the world, became enfleshed in Jesus of Nazareth, that he cares enough about physical existence to raise the body. That's what the doctrine of the resurrection is about. So I'd be very skittish about phrases like release of the spirit. Those phrases, spirit, body, flesh, in the New Testament all refer to total person looked at from a point of view. You don't have a body, you are body. And what that means is that you are made of the dust of the earth and the dust you return. You are spirit. And spirit means you are made for fellowship with God. You are soul. And that means that you are made for God's redemptive purpose. All of those words, you are flesh. In some cases, that means you are sinner. It doesn't mean you're matter. It means you're sinner. All of those words refer to total person looked at from a point of view.
Is there any books that talk more about that?
There's a book in the reading library. It's on one of the Carroll desks. Someone apparently is working on it, by Lynn Boleyk, B-O-L-I-E-K. The paper thing entitled The Resurrection of the Flesh. It's a beautiful statement on biblical and historical materials documenting in great detail just what I'm talking about. The resurrection of, pardon me? It's published in the Netherlands, and I don't know exactly what the name of the publisher is. But it's right on one of those Carroll desks, The Resurrection of the Flesh, Lynn Boleyk. There's also a book by Bishop Robinson that he wrote long before Honest to God, and that is a really an excellent volume entitled The Body, A Study in Pauline Theology. That's in paperback, published by SCM Press.
T.A. Cantonen,
The Christian Hope, right, has another volume. D.R.G. Owen has a book entitled Body and Soul. There's a vast literature. Oscar Kuhlman has a book entitled The Resurrection of the Body or The Immortality of the Soul. There's a huge literature. I don't know. It's published in the Netherlands, and I forget. I can't read those Dutch words.
what kind of relationship does the emphasis on the resurrection of the body have to Jesus' words speak on the cross today? Should we have heard of that continuity or discontinuity?
There are people who say, Jesus said to him today, comma, you will be with me in paradise. That's one way that's sometimes read. But I think that it's more legitimate to say that paradise is one of those New Testament words or phrases like Abraham's bosom under the altar, with Christ, that is used not for the final resurrection state, but for the interim state between death and resurrection. Certainly the Christian dies knowing that he's with Christ. The most common expression used by both Paul and Jesus is the word sleep. And I think that's, for me, that's a really nice image of death. I go to sleep in Christ. I'm with him. Luther says, when I die, I'll go to sleep, and I won't know anything until the time of the resurrection, and Jesus come and knock on my grave and say, Marty, baby, time to get up. And I'll get up and live with him forever.
That takes the sting out of death, and death isn't real. And I think death is very real, mm-hmm. when it's totally dead. The answer that I have heard to the question the gentleman in the red shirt that I just asked is, the answer to the question, what is meant by, this day you shall be with me in paradise, the answer is, what is one day in eternity?
I guess I have, do you mean, Paul, that that what is one day in eternity because there are so many days? Or do you mean because there are no days?
Because time is non-existent.
Well,
and Jesus had to give him a reply, based on the fact that he was now in, to apply to a situation which he could not really conceive. Still had to answer him.
Yeah.
In a way that was satisfactory, that was meaningful to him.
Yeah. I guess that
the trouble with talks in this area, we are in a time dimension, and we're trying to think in an internal dimension, so that we all get kind of followed up.
Well, I think there is actually a great deal at stake there. It was Plato who defined eternity as timelessness, and who said that God dwells in eternity, God dwells in a realm without time, and that's how you know what God is about. And Aristotle did the same thing. Aristotle defined God as the prime mover, unmoved. Huh? Both Plato and Aristotle talked about God as timeless. And what that does is say that time is a realm which is alien to God. He may dip in once in a while, but he really dwells in timelessness. It seems to me that that's the exact opposite of what the Bible has to say about God, which is that God is known not at all by his absence from time, but precisely by his involvement in time. And that's what it means that the God of the Bible is the God of history. And history and time and movement and process and change are precisely the medium in which we know what God is about. And so there, one of the widely prevalent theological positions today is known as process thought. And that builds on the work of Alfred North Whitehead. And these people, and I'm very sympathetic with this position, are saying that it has been a very subtle disaster throughout the life of the church that somehow or another God has been talked about as being in timelessness. We have to find ways, words, phrases, means of talking about God, which places him smack totally in the time and movement and change in history process. So I think that, that's one reaction to the eternity business. Oscar Kuhlmann says, for instance, eternity is not timelessness, but endless time. And I'm with Kuhlmann on that. Now, obviously, we have to talk with Tom Rossing about theory of relativity, and there's no space without time, and time without space, and all that business. There's lots of stuff, you know, to worry about. But it seems to me negatively, it's very important to reject that eternity is timelessness thing. Let me say a word in response to the thing of death. Paul says in the last part of 15, then it shall come to pass on the last day. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 26, he says, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. That is, I think that there are two ditches into which we can fall. One is to say that death is a positive good. Socrates can go drink the hemlock and have a party for his friends and say, so long, and I mean, that's a great day to finally be released from the body. Jesus sweats blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. Death is very, very real, very, very serious, but it's an enemy, but it's a conquered enemy. And so there is a ditch which would say that death is simply a good, and there is a ditch which would say that death is totally an enemy. A Christian, it seems to me, has an ambiguous relationship to death. I don't want to die. I hope you don't want to die. But when that time comes, I will die in the confidence that I'm going to sleep in the Father's house, and that because Christ has been raised, I too shall rise. It's an enemy, but it's a conquered enemy.
Well, if you conjure up that use of the word process, use the word paradise, is eternal process, then of course we won't be sleeping. We'll be busy mowing lawns and reading books and stuff. So endless process, so it's a kind of a somewhat slightly different drawn picture of a type of reincarnation. Yeah, in a way, we're considering constantly moving from one form to the other because it is process. If we weren't changing, there would be no process. So it's sort of a modified picture of reincarnation. I'm sure this is a fairly good.
You know, Paul, there's a passage in my father's house, there are many mansions, the Greek word, they're really resting places.
You know, that's a tricky word, too. Hebrews talks about rest. But rest does not mean lack of activity or cessation, you know. God rests on the seventh day. That doesn't mean that he ceases to be or something like that. I think it's very, very important to say that the whole confession of the resurrection of body does imply mowing lawns, in the resurrection life. I mean, it doesn't involve some kind of escape from bodily activity, but rather redemption of bodily activity. But if you're talking about the time before the resurrection, then somehow or another, the Bible does use pictures such as sleep, and I think paradise is another one of those. We await the resurrection. And the doctrine of the immortality of the soul says immediately each person that dies, bingo, is in heaven. And that's simply not the way the scriptures talk. I think another thing that is at stake is whether our confidence is individualistic. Immortality of the soul says, when I die, I'm in heaven immediately, my soul. Huh? But the whole Christian faith is corporate in nature. One way of thinking about the resurrection of the body is the resurrection of the body of Christ. That's a corporate thing. Until we have succeeded in thinking every single facet of the Christian faith in its corporate dimension, it seems to me, we still have a ways to go in understanding what the biblical message is about. But that's hard for us because we are individualistic in our whole concept.
Jim?
Yeah.
Going back to the mowing of the lawn, can we kind of assume that there aren't going to be any weeds in the lawn?
I realize that sound ridiculous. I find that an interesting thing to think about because what is implied in that issue is what kind of a world we're living in and what kind of a perspective that we have in this world. And again, I think there are two ditches. I think all Christian doctrine attempts to lay out the ditches into which you can fall. That's true of the doctrine of original sin, doctrine of Trinity, and everything else. And what's implied in the weeds in the lawn thing is that one ditch is to say that creation is unaffected by sin. Creation is neutral. Creation is perfect. That's Jean-Jacques Rousseau. That's the noble savage. That's the notion that nature itself is unaffected by sin. Everything is perfect out there until man comes in to wreck it. Wilderness area, there's a lot of that romantic talk, it seems to me, in the ecological movement. That's one ditch. The Bible says, no, the cosmos is screwed up by man's sin. That's like a pebble in the pond that the reverberations go out and affect every tree and bush. So I think in some sense, and that's, you know, the details are a little bit weird to work out, I'm ready to admit that, but in some sense it seems to me that the weeds are a sign of the fouled up nature, post-fall nature of creation, okay? What is God at work doing in this world? God isn't at work plucking souls out of bodies. He isn't at work saying, down with matter, up with spirit. He's at work redeeming his whole creation. The whole creation groans, waiting for the sons of God to come into their own. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth. Jesus calms the storm. Those nature miracles are not incidental but intrinsic to the cluster of signs which points to the coming of God's kingly rule in Jesus. So I think it makes sense to say that there are weeds in the garden now, and we look forward to the time when there won't be weeds. And one ditch would be to say the creation is unaffected by sin. The other ditch would be to say that the creation is irredeemable. The creation needs redeeming, but it is redeemable. There are weeds, and there won't be weeds. That's what I hear in the question. I think that's a serious issue to worry about because it affects one's total outlook on the created order.
So we come to the next question. paradise is perfect. There can be no further process. So where do you go? Unless it's a process of resurrection.
Yeah.
And if it isn't perfect, there's going to be weeds.
Let's take the word perfect. Jesus says, for instance, you must be perfect as my Heavenly Father is perfect. There are at least two ways in which you can understand that word. One is to understand it, I would say, moralistically. Jesus is perfect. That means he doesn't do any no-nos.
No, I'm thinking of perfect lawn without weeds.
All right, but I'm saying that a perfect lawn would mean, a lawn with no weeds, that is a lawn that when you look at it, it looks perfectly beautiful and everything, but that's essentially...
No possibility.
Okay.
Oxford on turf.
Okay. Yeah. One way of thinking about the word perfect is... moralistic or spotless or some such thing. There's another way of, and that's a kind of a noun way of looking at the word perfect. Another way of looking at the word perfect is a verbal way where you say that you perfect something. You bring it to perfection. And when you talk about perfecting something, then you're talking about it in a verbal rather than a nominal way. And when Jesus says, you shall be perfect as I am perfect, I think he is not saying you should do no-no-nos, but he's saying get into that process by which you perfect or bring to perfection or bring to its proper end that which God intended you in his world to be. That is, there is a way of thinking about perfect which has process and movement built into it. And I think, if we go back to the weeds in the lawn, that somehow or another, heaven will be a place where perfect is verb rather than noun. That is, Jesus says, I work and my Father works. Time, process, movement, bringing to perfection is something that is characteristic of the God of the Scriptures. When he consummates his work, when he brings it to perfection, that doesn't mean that's the end and everything ceases. The thing still goes on. That's what life is about. But without the catastrophic perversions that sin has brought into the created order as we know it at this time.
Well, are we now engaged in the process of perfection? Now, are we now engaged in the process of perfection?
Yeah, I would
the
have.
The following question, of course, is if we are now engaged in this process of perfection, why shall we die so that we can re-engage in this process of perfection? We may as well continue indefinitely in the process of perfection now. We're just wasting time by dying and waiting to be resolved.
I have a feeling that heaven were perfect in the noun sense, it would be hell.
Mm-hmm. How about what is the Lutheran stand on one end that in dealing with terms that they're liberal or permanent?
Those are Roman Catholic terms, of course, and the doctrine of purgatory is not, from a Lutheran point of view, which you ask, the doctrine of purgatory is not an unfortunate one because it talks about some interim between death and resurrection, which it seems to me is quite appropriate, and may be more appropriate than some talk about immortality of the soul. But the doctrine of purgatory, from a Lutheran point of view, is inappropriate because it is tied in with what Lutherans would consider to be a doctrine of salvation by works. That is, purgatory is not something that comes to an end at the last trumpet, but purgatory is something that comes to an end for each individual when that individual is sufficiently purged. And so what is implied in the whole doctrine of purgatory is that I must reach a certain level of of goodness prior to the time that I can enter into God's presence. And Lutherans would say, no, we never enter into God's presence because of any level of goodness on our part, but because he chooses to accept us as we are and where we are. So that's the response to the question.
Yeah.
Well, hell, I think in both Roman Catholic and Protestant theology is a word that describes the final state of those who refuse to receive the grace of God. And so hell is the antithesis of heaven.
Difficult to achieve.
Difficult to achieve which?
Hell. A direct rejection of God would be rather difficult.
Well, I don't know what's implied in, I mean, I think that you have something that is tied up in that comment. Maybe you should say it.
You're probably not ready to go into it. It seems to me that if one has the knowledge of God and the knowledge of Christ, that it would be difficult to make a complete rejection. If one has faith, wouldn't it be difficult to turn his back on that faith completely enough to merit help?
Here we are at 5 after 10, and we've got heaven and hell on our hands. I think that the comments deserve a response. I'll make a quick one, okay, and then we'll close. If one wants to manufacture his or her own religion, there's no law against that,
right?
And I think that if I were manufacturing my own religion, I probably wouldn't have a hell. Maybe you wouldn't either. I find, and probably, you know, I assume that you do too, the ring of truth and authority in the biblical witness to Jesus Christ. And I've bought in on that by confessing the name of Jesus and receiving God's gift of grace. Hmm? Mm-hmm. How do I then find out what it is that is the content of the Christian faith? I find that out by reading the scriptures, the apostolic witness, and including the Old Testament. And when I read that, it seems to me it is simply inescapable that, number one, we are commanded and invited to make known the good news, proclaim the gospel, make disciples of all nations. That doesn't seem to be an option. That's a red thread through the whole business. And number two, that the response to that proclamation is extremely serious business. It's not nothing. It is extremely serious business. And that is said in many different ways. And in John, for instance, it's a choice between death and life, or love and hate, or light and darkness. And one of those words that's used is hell. And it seems to me that if we too quickly or too readily take that lightly, we are really in danger of basing our Christian faith on something that we've manufactured ourselves rather than on the apostolic witness. On the other hand, there is an attitude that will go around gleefully rejoicing that my neighbor is going to fry in hell someday. Huh? That's obviously not Christian. It seems to me, in response to the question, do you believe in hell? The answer is, no, I don't believe in hell. I believe in Jesus Christ, who grants life and salvation. Huh? But hell is somehow or another the underbelly of the thing. It's there, and I think it ought not to be taken lightly. As far as we're concerned, I think we can be happy that it's God's business in the end, you know, what he's going to do. But as far as we know, our job is to make known the good news, to invite people to confess the name of Jesus Christ, and in doing that, to know that we're engaged in some very serious business. I guess that's, you know, in the time that we have, what I'd say. And it's time for coffee, and thanks a lot.
Thank you.